I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles this afternoon to the 133rd Psalm, Psalm 133. It was a few weeks back I was informed, in a rather strange, unexpected way, that when the Reformed Baptist Network gathers in September down in Coconut Creek, Florida, for our General Assembly, that I would be speaking that first morning. And that's a tremendous responsibility that is placed upon my shoulders, and I take it very, very seriously. And you think I'm thinking about it? Indeed, I am. And one of the things I thought I would do, I know I said we'd do 1 Corinthians, things were kicking about in our men's gathering, but the last time we gathered, I kicked this around with you guys, and I think for the next few months until we get to September and I get this duty discharged, I'd like to pick apart aspects of what I hope to bring in a briefer measure. Believe me, I got 25 minutes. Although I have looked at the past devotional speakers, and some of them actually went to 35 minutes. But I was told 25 minutes. I'm going to try to keep it to that. But once I was given this assignment, my instinct, first off, and until this time, and I think until we get together in September, has been to address the subject of Christian unity. And to express the subject of Christian unity, particularly through the 133rd Psalm. And I know I've preached on it here before. I know you're familiar, some of you are, with some of the insights I have and some of the things I believe about this Psalm and its meaning. But I'm advancing and growing in my understanding of it, even to this time. And I think I'll have some things to say to you that I didn't say on previous occasions. Now, it is a fitting thing, a very appropriate thing, to address the subject of unity in a conference that's centered in the concerns of missions, the spread of the gospel in the world, the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the world. Because our Lord Jesus, in what we commonly call the high priestly prayer, in John chapter 17, he prays for this very thing. He prays that for unity among his disciples no less than 3 times in that prayer. And Jesus draws an intimate connection between unity among his people and the power of the gospel to affect the world that we're called upon to affect with its teaching. In verse 26 of that high priestly prayer, he says, "I do not ask for these only," that is, for the immediate disciples who have believed on his word, "but also for those who will believe on me through their word," that is, through the apostolic word, as he sends his servants into the world to preach the gospel. So those who have believed on the apostolic word are us. We believed on the apostolic word. Now, we haven't heard directly from apostles, but we do have the apostolic word inscripturated, and we believe because of their eyewitness, because of their testimony, because of the books and writings that they wrote, that we are convinced and confident in who Jesus is. So we believe on the apostolic word, and Jesus says that they, and that means us, may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. And then he says, so that, or in order that, or to the end that, the world may believe that you have sent me. That the world may believe that you have sent me. Our Lord prays for the unity of believers, so that the very reason we're going to be meeting in South Florida for the See the Furtherance of the Gospel in the world would be realized. Unity impacts the ministry of the gospel in the world. This again, the ministry of the gospel is sent into a fractured world. It's sent into a world where one of the things that sin does is it separates, it divides. You have the separation of man from his maker, and that's instantly affected in the experience of Adam and Eve, not only in fleeing from the presence of God, but also turning on one another. The man saying to the Lord, "The woman whom you gave to me, she's the one who gave me to eat." In other words, it's her fault. "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was made out of man." And now he's turning on her, because sin does that to us. It separates the soul from its maker, and it separates people from one another. No sooner does Cain and Abel come on the scene, but we have the first murder that takes place of a man killing his own brother, killing his own flesh. And as things go on, we have a scene where violence begins to predominate, oppression begins to grow, hate of one sort or another, of one human being against another human being, of tribe against tribe, begins to proliferate to the point where the violence has grown so great in the world that God has to cleanse the world through the sending of a universal flood. The gospel comes to restore. The gospel comes to restore man to his maker and then human beings to one another. And the work of Jesus very clearly is that of not only restoring us to God, that through him we have access to the Father, but through him we both have access to the Father. And in that context of Ephesians chapter 2, it's Jew and Gentile, the groups that had the most enmity and the most antipathy and the most alienation from one another, that to a Jew, a Gentile was a little bit better than a dog. And yet, it's in Christ we together have the same access to the presence of the Father. And so, if we're going to come into the world with a message that speaks of God's restoration of sinners to himself and God's restoration of people to one another, and we don't evidence the power of restoration in our relationship to one another, if everything in our souls has enmity towards every other kind and stripe of Christian but our own, then the world is just going to see a fractured, divided, hostile church that knows nothing more or can offer them nothing more than what the world already does. The world is already divided in every stripe of person from one another. And we come with a message proclaiming a peace and a reconciliation that we're not showing, that we're not evidencing. And Jesus says we need to evidence it. We need to show what God is like in the unity of the Father and the Son have. And again, it's not a unity of in every respect, persons that are the same. Because though they're all deity, the Father's not the Son, and the Son's not the Father. And yet there's perfect unity, perfect harmony, perfect love, perfect intimacy, perfect interrelationship that they have with one another, perfect unity in their plans, purposes, and goals, in the mission that they have in the world. And we'll reflect that. God's people ought to reflect the kind of unity that the Father, Son, and Spirit have with one another in the way we relate to one another. Now, it's often the case that when Christians meet in conference around issues of missions, around issues of church life, around issues of spiritual growth, around issues of whatever it might be, the tendency is, at least in places I've gone, in conferences, pastors' conferences, and things like that, is we look around ourselves, around one another, gather at a conference, and then we say, ah, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And we're looking around at people that are just like us. People who perhaps have the same skin color by and large, although I think more and more that's not the case, and I'm glad to see that. Or people that have the same political views, or people that have the same socioeconomic status, or people that have the same theological understandings and beliefs. We all subscribe to the same confession of faith. We're all good Reformed folk. We're all good Baptist folk. And we're just a gathering of sinners, with a gathering of the same kind of people, with the same kind of notions, ideas, really down to much of the same detail. Maybe we don't like all the same music together, but certainly in worship, we got to sing the old hymns and nothing contemporary, at least in some of the meetings I've been to. And if you bring in a discouraging word, you know, the old Home on the Range song, seldom is heard a discouraging word. Well, the church is like that Home on the Range. Seldom is heard a discouraging word. Everybody says the same thing, thinks the same thing, talks the same way, says amen at the same things. 99.44, 100% of the people that gather have all this sameness about them, culturally, politically, theologically. I don't think that's the same thing that was experienced by the Jews when they came to Mount Zion in the 133rd Psalm. This is one of the journey psalms, one of the songs of ascent. These are the songs. There's a collection that begins in Psalm 120, I believe it is, all the way through to the next one, which is Psalm 134. That comprises the collection of psalms called the Psalms of Ascent. You see it in your Bibles, the Song of Ascent that heads each of these psalms in this section. And it meant they were going up to Jerusalem. Now, when we think of going up to some place, we usually think of a northerly direction. But going up to Jerusalem had reference to the fact that Jerusalem was elevated on Mount Zion. And so you were always going up to it, even if you were coming down from the south. It was always going up to Jerusalem. So the people were coming up to Jerusalem, and in the 133rd Psalm, it's likely they had arrived. And they take their place in the site of the Temple Mount, and in the days of David, if David is the author, the Temple Mount had not yet existed, but there was the Holy of Holies that was brought to that Temple Mount, and the temple hadn't yet been built, and that was the place that God said he would choose to have his name known. That was the place that people were to come to worship. And they came from every point of the compass to Jerusalem, and they came from the north, as well as from the south. They came from all the different tribes, and they gathered together on Mount Zion, and they looked around, and what did they see? Did they see a whole bunch of the same kinds of people? Well, first of all, it's clear they were met from many different tribes. You had 12 tribes, and each of those tribes tended to have their own interests. David was the one who finally unified the tribes under his own kingship, but even then it was difficult. It took him 6 years to get that done after the death of Saul, because the northern tribes didn't want anything to do with David. What inheritance did they have in David? It was something that was almost a mantra that they would say, a slogan that they would say, and they said it frequently in their history, in the Absalom rebellion, in the revolt of, I think his name was Sheba, in the book of 1 Kings. You also have it said of the people of the north when they rebelled against Solomon's son Rehoboam. What inheritance do we have in Jesse? What inheritance do we have in David? There was always friction and differences and debate and disunity that was present among the differing tribes of the people of Israel. Remember in the time when they entered into the land and you had the eastern tribes settle on the other side of the Jordan River, and there was some offense taken in the fact that they put up these stones to commemorate the crossing, and they thought that they were guilty of worship, of putting up altars, and yeah, the western tribes looking to go to war with them until they said, no, this is to remind us of our unity with you guys on the other side of the river. But they're about to draw swords. They're about to go to war with their own brothers over things that they misunderstood. So there was constant division. I think of the fathers of the 12 tribes, the sons of Jacob, as they came before the figure second in command in all of Egypt, in order to come and get bread, get foodstuffs because of the famine. And they come before this man, and they don't know who he is, and they say, "We are all sons of one father." I wonder how Joseph heard those words. "We are all sons of one father?" Well, there's one son you're not talking about. There's one son that's missing. And that's the son you put into a pit and sold into slavery. And you don't even know you're right before him. There's not unity amongst you guys. And there never really was unity amongst the people of God in many, many respects. But now they arrive on Mount Zion and they look about and they say how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Whatever we think of this unity, clearly it is not unity in all respects. There's an old saying, it's a modern one, but yet it seems to depict much of modern Jewish people. And that saying is, two Jews on the street corner talking about something, got three opinions. You got three opinions. Two Jews, three opinions. That's not something anti-Semites have said. That's something the rabbis have said. That's something that's found frequently in Jewish literature. A couple of Jews together, you have three opinions. You know, they have the right to change their mind. They have the right to take all sides of an opinion. You can have many, many different opinions. And certainly, you can have different opinions and still have unity. Think of the kind of unity you have in your family when you gather together for Thanksgiving. You have all the same opinions expressed at the dinner table? Talk about sports. Does everyone in your household root for the same teams? Maybe you do. My family, they never did. There's always disagreement over sports teams. There's always disagreement over politics. And I was usually the guy that brought the most disagreement to my family over political issues and concerns. But the point is, even though you have differences, even though you spout off different opinions, and sometimes you hurt each other's feelings, you're nevertheless brethren. You're nevertheless the family that meets for the holidays, and you don't disown one another. You learn to forbear with one another. You learn to forgive one another. You learn to discuss. You learn to debate. You learn to disagree, but you never dismiss, and you never despise. Your brothers or your sisters, because you're all part of the same family. So it's not same opinions. It's not unity in every respect. To understand the kind of unity that I think is celebrated in this passage, I think you need to know a couple things. First of all, you need to know something about the scope of it that the psalm presents, and you need to know something about the symbolic center of unity that the psalm presents. And I want to start with the scope, and this is all I'm going to do this evening. We'll take up the matter of the symbolic center of unity, God willing, next month. But I want to talk about the scope of the unity that's expressed here. Now, the unity is something that is observable. Behold, he says, how good and pleasant it is. It's something wonderful. It's something delightful. It's something appropriate. It's something we celebrate. It's something we view as valuable and precious, and something we seek to preserve and to keep because of its goodness, because of its pleasantness, when brothers dwell together in unity. And after that word of observable unity and its value celebrated, there are two similes that are used as to what this unity is like. See, in verse 2, it is like the precious oil on the head. In verse 3, it is like the dew of Hermon. And it is these likenesses, these comparisons, these metaphors that do set out the kind of unity that I do believe is celebrated here. And the second simile about the dew of heaven falling on the mountains of Zion is a statement, though I think rightly understood, touches upon the subject of the scope of this unity. How extensive is it? How embracing is this unity? Well, it's like, he says, the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Now remember, the mountains of Zion is where they are. They travel from all of the different points of the compass to gather upon Mount Zion, the place that God appointed His name to be known, His worship to be conducted, the festivals to be held. But there on Mount Zion, He draws a comparison to dew that comes from a different mountain, a mountain 100 miles or more to the north, in Hermon. It's called Mount Hermon. And if you turn in your Bibles to where you have a map, this might be helpful to look at a map of the Holy Land, the map of the 12 tribes. Are you there in your Bibles? Some of you don't have one. What's that?
I remember looking at it.
You remember looking at it. Okay. Well, you see where Mount Hermon is. You go to the east side of the Jordan River, and you travel up the Jordan River, north of the Sea of Galilee, and continue going up through the tribe of Dan, and on the right-hand side, really bordering Syria to the north. In fact, modern-day Mount Hermon is in the nation of Syria. It's the highest mountain in the nation of Syria. But it was part of Israel's inheritance. It was part of the tribe of East Manasseh. the eastern part of the tribe of Manasseh, is, and its northernmost point is where Mount Hermon is. Now, Mount Hermon was famous for its fruitfulness, its abundant growth in an otherwise arid land. This Mount Hermon was a sizable mountain. As you would stand on level ground in the face of it, it'd be some 3,000 feet that you'd see to its top from where you were. And then from the point of where you were, you were some 7,000 feet above sea level right there. So it's some 10,000 feet above sea level is where Mount Hermon is. And hence, it gets a lot of rain that never makes it to the lower points. It has often snow upon its top for many months of the year. And the water that comes down from the snow-capped mountains on Mount Hermon would run down the mountain and would actually begin to form the northern part of the Jordan River. See, the Jordan River goes up, dividing east from west, and it's not only flows into, it's not only the Sea of Galilee flows into the Jordan River, but the northern part of the Jordan River flows into the Sea of Galilee. And the part where the Jordan River begins is actually Mount Hermon. It's the snows and moisture coming down from Mount Hermon that begins the formation of the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. I'm sorry, the northern part of the Jordan River. And why is that important to know? Well, first of all, it's a big mountain. It's much bigger. I shouldn't say much bigger. It's 300 feet higher than Mount Zion. And it's far more fruitful in terms of growth and fruitfulness upon the mountain. It's famous not only for the runoff of water, but the daily dew that would come upon Mount Hermon. And dew is vital for a dry and arid climate, for any kind of growth. Because in the absence of rainfall, you had the morning dew that would cause moisture to come upon the earth. And it would feed the plants what it needed in terms of moisture. And so Hermon was famous for it. So you have a mountain higher than Zion. You have a mountain more fruitful than Mount Zion. And you have the picture of the dew of Hermon falling on the mountains of Zion. Well, let me tell you right away, this is not literally possible. God would have to do a miracle for the dew of Hermon to fall on Mount Zion. The dew doesn't travel that great a distance, and it doesn't come upon Mount Zion at all. But it's a metaphor. It's a metaphor. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion in a different way. Because it's putting forth the fact that the people that have gathered on the Temple Mount and Mount Zion, they come from the most distant regions of Israel's inheritance. And the tribe of East Manasseh is that distant place, the most distant place. And you find the residents that reside around Mount Hermon and all the other people in East Manasseh, the tribe of Dan, the tribe of Naphtali, the tribe of Zebulun, the tribe of Asher, they're descending upon Mount Zion. It's the richest, most fruitful, the most fragrant of the things that the north has to offer that comes down to the south together with one another to worship God on Mount Zion. Now, it could be they could just say, well, look, wait a minute. We have Hermon here. I mean, if you want God and mountains to have some kind of a connection, certainly Hermon's a far more likely place to worship God than Zion would be. It's bigger. It's better in so many of these distinct ways. The only thing that sets apart Mount Zion as having any significance or importance at all is that, as the psalm says, for there Yahweh has commanded the blessing. God's commanded the blessing, not just in terms of the unity of the people gathered, but in terms of the place they gather. They gather in the place of divine appointment, God's own appointment, There, God's name would be known. There, God's worship would be conducted. There, the priest would officiate to reconcile the people yearly through their ministrations to God and to one another. It's there they'd find cleansing. It's there they'd find forgiveness. It's there they would meet with God. The Dew of Hermon comes up. The people dwell together on Mount Zion. And what's the scope of it? The whole of the covenant nation. The whole of the people of God. Everyone connected with the people of Israel. The people redeemed out of Egyptian bondage. The people in covenant with God. All of them gathered on Mount Zion. All the tribes. And hence the scope of this unity is a unity that involves all the people of God. The unity of God's people is to encompass all who are in relationship with God through His covenant. And that's true in the New Testament as well. When Jesus says, "Other sheep I have that are not of this fold, these I also must bring, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Jesus is saying, all of my people, from whatever tribe, whatever tongue, whatever kindred, that great multitude that no man can number from every kindred, tongue, and tribe, all who are united to God through faith in Jesus Christ, all of them comprise the one people of God who are to be expressing the most full type of unity we can manifest, the unity that embraces all who embrace Christ. The unity that embraces all who you have any reason to believe are in union with Christ through faith. That's what brings you into the connection with the new covenant people, right? It's faith. It's faith by which we are justified. It's faith by which we draw near to God. It's faith that believes the promises. It's faith that appropriates Christ. And all who appropriate Christ by faith, even though we have all kinds of other areas of disagreement, they're not part of our tribe. They're not part of the Reformed Baptist tribe. And of course, the Reformed Baptist tribe has the most on the ball of any of the tribes of God's people, at least from our perspective. And the problem is every other group of people tends to think the same thing. And they become insular. They become isolated. They become filled with pride and a sense of arrogance that they don't need anything outside of their own circle of friends and believers. And the fact is, folks, we need all of God's people. There's not a single person saved by grace, saved by faith in Christ, who possesses the Holy Spirit that doesn't have something to offer us if we're open to the fact that we can learn something from them. Now, we have a lot to teach them. And I believe we have a lot to teach other parts of the body of Christ. Well, God's blessed us with a lot of good things in the way of understanding. And I think people can benefit from some exposure to people who have our tradition. But our problem is that we just get caught up in our tradition. We so glory in our Reformed faith, we so glory in our Reformed distinctives, that we fail to see what we have in common with other believers. And we tend to look down our noses. We tend to disdain other believers who don't see the things that we see. We go to a service of worship that other people have, and the tendency is, because we see things we just don't get, we see things that we don't think God ever said anything about or authorized, we tend to get our noses twisted out of shape, and we get bothered, we get grieved, we get disturbed, we get distressed, and our tendency is just to want to separate. But you know, you meet some of these people in other contexts, and we might find that they really have a lot on the ball. You know, I always wondered why it was that so many people who knew so little did so much in the way of service to the Lord, in terms of prayer, in terms of evangelism, in terms of living stable Christian lives, having godly families, raising godly children. So wait a minute, they haven't read all the books we've read. They don't have the same understandings that we have, and yet whatever they have, they've used far better. They may have not as much light, but they have used what light they have, so that they're performing much greater things than you and I might perform with all of the light and greater understanding that we possess. And we need to tap in on what they know. We need to learn what they know. Think of the picture that you find in Ephesians chapter 4 that also emphasizes unity. And it's interesting, in the Ephesian letter and in the Colossian letter, when Paul speaks of the church, he's not speaking of the local congregation. Some of the letters, that's exactly what he's talking about. The Corinthian letter is a letter addressed to a congregation, and what church is spoken of, it's spoken of in terms of the body of Christ in that location, in that place, and the need to minister to one another in terms of the gifts God's given within the framework of that local body. But in the book of Ephesians, when church is spoken of, it's uniformly, I do believe, in reference to the universal church of Christ, all of God's people in all places. It is more of a general knowledge and understanding. You think of the first mention of church in chapter 1, where it says that he's praying this prayer that the people at Ephesus would know the exceeding greatness of his power, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power that set Jesus at his right hand in heavenly places. In verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one that's to come. And he's put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to what? To the church. And what church is that? The church at Ephesus? No. Every gathering of the people of God under heaven. All the churches. The church singular there means the totality of the people who profess the name of Christ and gather in local bodies. It's the universal church, the church which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is the universal people of God. And you have that as pretty much a very clear understanding in all the remaining verses that mention the ecclesia, that mention the church. It's not a local church it's envisioned, it's the universal church of Jesus. You think of chapter 5, Christ, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Well, what church did Jesus give himself for? The Baptist church? The Pentecostal church? The Church of Rome? I don't think so. He gave himself for all of the redeemed, all of the people of God that would gather in worship and service to his name and call upon his name in throughout history. Is the church he loved, is the church he gave himself for. And so when Paul would speak of the body of Christ and the need for unity in the body, in chapter 4, he's talking not just about a local congregation. And he begins in the fourth chapter with these words. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And see, the point here is that you didn't create this unity. God did. This is not unity that's of man's invention. It's not a group of people gathering together in a conference saying, how can we form a body of people or a group of people in which we're unified? Let's draw up a confession and make everybody say we totally believe everything in this confession. That's a man-created unity. And you know, anything that man creates and forms a unity of can easily be fractured. But you see, this is God-created. This is something that God has done. It's the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's the peace of the blood that's come at the price of the blood of Christ's cross. He is our peace. He's the one who's created peace through the death that he died, reconciling us to God and reconciling us to one another. It's a God-created peace. So he says there's one body. What body is that? The Anglican Church? No. What body is that? It's all of God's people in all places. One body, one Spirit, called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. This is all a God-created deal. This is what's rooted in God. It's rooted in His working. It's nothing we've made, but it's something we're called upon eagerly to maintain. Don't break it. You know, it's not something you could ever put together, but don't bust it apart. God's given you this unity. Cherish it. Further it. And you do it with the graces that you've been called to. Humility, gentleness, and patience, and forbearance. Now, if we all agreed about every single thing under the sun, we'd never have any need to forbear with one another. We just take his perfect delight. You're my mirror image. I look at you, I see me. I look at you, I see my opinions, my thoughts. You constantly affirm me. You constantly make me feel good. You're just like me. But God's not made us alike, thankfully. Man, I'd hate to look at you and see my physical image. That'd be real spooky. But I don't look at you and see my complete moral image. We're all put together differently. And the fact that we're put together differently, that's what requires us to forbear, to be patient with one another, to humble ourselves before one another, not to get ourselves into a smith with one another and to be angry with one another, but to exercise these gifts that are unitive, that they draw us together when we forbear with one another in love. This is at the bottom. It's the love we share with one another in the gospel that's a thing that's going to keep us together. But then he goes on to speak of how all these gifts are given in verse 11. He gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. Again, he's given it to the church. He's given it to the universal body of Christ. And again, part of this is apostles. And apostles are not individual local church pastors. They're universal church pastors. They have authority in all the churches. That's what Paul says. Upon me is the care of all the churches. He's an apostle. He's not just the pastor of one local church. He has authority in all the churches. And so there are these universal church officers as well. And they're given for the purposes of equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. So we may be no more children, but not tossed to and fro. But rather, in verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way to Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, and again, what body is he talking about? Not the one at Ephesus, not the one in any given locality. He's talking about the universal church of Christ, purchased with Christ's blood, from which the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds up itself in love. The picture seems to be we need one another. And not just within this local church. We need the joints and sinews and supplies that come from other churches and other people taught of God. And they're for us. I never thought I could do it, but recently I started to read some of Wesley's sermons. Now, being someone who was raised in a doggedly reformed context, Wesley, to me, was somebody I shouldn't endure. I could sing his brother's hymns, but I couldn't read the other Wesley sermons. And yet God used him mightily to the conversion of massive amount of peoples in the 18th century. I get that right, into the 19th century, right? I forget when it was he died. I think maybe not. He lived to a ripe old age. Anyway. And a lot of his sermons are not half bad. He was a man who was taught of God. And even though I don't agree with him on a lot of points, yet I find I have far more agreement than disagreement. You know, he believes you need to persevere in faith and faithfulness. I believe you have to persevere in faith and faithfulness. He believes when you don't, you lose your salvation. I believe when you don't, you apostatize. Well, of those two things, the need to persevere in faith and holiness, do you think it's more important to have agreement than that? Or to have an agreement of what accounts for the people that don't make it? Whether we say you've lost your salvation or you've apostatized from your faith. I think it's far more important to say it's necessary to persevere in faith and faithfulness. And we're united in that. And so many of the other things that we find areas of difference is interpretive. It's something that is of that nature. It's not of the major stuff that the Christian faith consists in. And we have to learn to listen to people. We have to learn to hear what they're saying, looking to put the best construction on the things that they're saying, and searching to find areas where we can forbear with one another. And as much as it's possible, and that sometimes it's not possible, but as much as it's up to you, we strive to be at peace with all men. We strive to express this unity because it's that broad. It's all the covenant people of God. And we need the graces to exercise and to express this unity. Imagine in Israel of old, if there wasn't humility and there wasn't forbearance and patience, well, the people of the north would just say, just like Naaman said, we have in Syria better rivers than Jordan. If I'm going to dump myself in a river, let it be in Syria. Forget this Jordan. And yet, his advisors said, wait a minute. If the prophet asked you to do something great, wouldn't you do it? Yeah, you would. He's asking you to do something small. Go dump yourself in a river. What's the hurt there? Only to pride. That's the only thing. It hurts my pride to humble myself to something so simple. Dump myself in a river and I'm going to be cleansed? Well, yeah. Why? The prophet said so. We could get all uppity and mighty in our own estimation, say, Hermon's better than Zion. Let's put up an altar here. Let's put up a temple here. That's what Jeroboam did. And it brought offense. It brought great sin to the nation of Israel. Far better we humble ourselves and do things God's way, and we find greater unity with the brethren to the south. We all meet together on Mount Zion, and we all look about us and say, look, here it is. The brethren, the people that are part of the tribes of Israel that comprise one holy nation unto God, we're together. Behold it. It's good. Behold it. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. It's pleasant. That brethren should dwell together in unity. Not just a fragment, but the whole of the nation. Gathering together as one in the presence of the living God. So that's my first concern, is to set forth the people in to the people that will meet as the Reformed Baptist Network, concerned about missions, to say we've got to learn how to get along with our brothers that don't hold to perhaps the same views we have on all things. And yet to recognize that they belong to Christ, and recognize that they're our brothers and sisters, and recognize that whatever differences we have is a family difference, and recognize that what families do is we discuss things, we debate things, but we don't despise one another. We humble ourselves to serve. We humble ourselves to love. We humble ourselves to forbear. We humble ourselves to forgive. We humble ourselves to find ways that we can live together, work together, thrive together with one heart and with one soul, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Well, God willing, next time we're going to talk about the symbolic center of that unity, and that's the other simile. Oil and Aaron is what we're going to have to look at, God willing, next time we're together. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to think through these things. You'd give us understanding in them. And Lord, I pray for grace to set some of these things out before my brethren at RBNet. And pray, Lord, that we would know in the years to come our duty as to how we should go about this whole enterprise of putting away enmity, putting away despising differences of opinion, putting away all the harshness and hostility that so often informs our relationships with other Christians, and how we can learn a different way, a different path, a path that you've appointed for the good of the church and also for the success of the program of the church to bring the gospel of Christ to the nations. Lord, people could see that in the midst of a world of rancor and bitterness and war and hostility, there's a people who have learned to love a people who have learned to humble themselves for the good of others and learn to serve one another in love. And we pray that we would be that people, that the world would know that you have sent your Son and that he has come upon a mission of mercy to a lost and a needy world to bring reconciliation. We ask you to hear our prayers. We thank you for this Lord's Day. Dismiss us with your blessing. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.